So here we are in verse 21, verses 21 to 25, and it actually continues a little bit further, very much in the wake of the parable of the sower, in all that was being revealed there, that the seed enters in, and it is a seed that brings forth fruit on prepared good ground. It comes in, and what did we read there for in verse 20, the Lord, that this seed would bring forth fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold, in the life and the witness of the congregation, of the individual believer, of the Church of Jesus Christ in totality. And when we have this seed of God's Word that's planted in the human heart, it will leave its tracks around it. It will leave its evidences. There will be evidence, there will be a witness of that, of its workings to all. And so that seed that's, although it's initially hidden in the ground, it brings forth its shoots. And we'll look at that miracle from verse 26 onwards another time. But it will bring forth, it will become visible. Initially it might not be visible, but it will become a visible fruit. Even the plant is a fruit of that seed. And it will bring forth a renewed life. And it will, spiritual life will be born and it will work its way out into eternal life. And so Christ then, he's continuing this self-same theme of the Word of God and the effect that it has upon the human soul. But he's using slightly different imagery now to his hearers. It's the same truth in many ways, just coming in at a different angle of attack. So not only that the Word of God bears fruit in believing hearts, but that the Word of God also exposes the indwelling sin in the hearts of even believers. As the believer grows in grace and grows in the knowledge of God, as there is a work of sanctification, they see more and more often the corruption in their own heart. Sometimes a subtle corruption, a corruption that's not even seen by the outside world. As the sinner comes to Christ, and then they stop with their wicked ways and their wicked friends, and they cut these things out of their lives, and they make, you know, clean ship, as it were, of everything that's in their lives. And that's very obvious to everybody. But it's the hidden unbelief, it's the hidden pride, it's the aspects of rebellion that the new believer may know nothing of. But 20 years on the line, down the road with the Lord, that the Lord reveals. I mean, imagine if the Lord, if the Spirit opened your eyes to all of your corruption, you'd die on the spot. You just could not take it. You could not take it. You could not understand it. It's enough to be convicted of your sin, never mind knowing the depth of your sin and the widespreadness of your sin. In every part of my heart, Lord, yes. Kill me now. Take me now. But that would be too much. We could not function as Christians. We could not speak of the joy of the Lord when we're still weighed down with that sin. So the Lord is working his way, slowly but surely. And as there is more gospel light, as there is more grace that's given, as more of the Spirit is evident in your life, then the light is shining on those darker places more clearly. And of course, just in the normal course of life, as different things happen, as you meet different people, as people that you've never met before rub you up the wrong way in a way that you've never thought before, and then another part of that heart, another aspect of that corruption is then exposed. And so again, that takes its time. But essentially, when the Lord is examining what we're looking at today, he is really considering this, and that is the laying bare of all things. The laying bare of all things. As things are exposed, as things come to the light, as there is gospel light for that exposure. The laying bare of all things with the Lord's help. And we'll see firstly then the concealment. There is a concealment, there's a hiding that the Lord speaks of there in verse 21. And he begins then with the illustration of a candle being put under a bushel or being put under a bed. And that word candle here just means any light source. It can mean a waxen candle, as we're used to. It can mean an oil lamp, and it means both. Both were available at that time of the New Testament. And so what's he saying? Here's the imagery. Here's this new imagery. It's dark. It's dark. Maybe it's in the evening. Maybe it's night, and you need light. And so there is a light that's brought in, maybe brought into the living room where everyone's sitting around. And so what do you do with that light? Does it get put on the candlestick? Well, he's saying, well, you don't take it into the kitchen and put it under a bushel. And what is a bushel? A bushel is a measuring basket. So you don't take a measuring basket that you go to market with to make sure you get your full bushel's worth, shaken and pressed down, and you've got your full money's worth. So that bushel, that measuring basket, you don't put it underneath. What's the point of taking the light out of the living room, into the kitchen, putting it under a bushel? Or even worse, you take it out of the living room and you take it into the bedroom and you put it under the bed. Nobody would get any benefit from that light. In spite of the fire risk that we haven't even mentioned. On the contrary, if it is dark and light is needed, then what do we do? Well, exactly what the Lord says. And not to be set upon a candlestick. It should be put somewhere public, somewhere useful, where those who are gathered around the word can see it, can see it, have use of it, and have the benefit of it. Well, what is that light? I sort of jumped ahead of myself there. Well, that light is the light of the word. The light of the word, because this is what the Lord is speaking of in this sermon of Mark 4. It is the light of the word of God. King David wrote that in Psalm 119 later on than we read this morning in verse 130. He says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light and giveth understanding to the simple." The entrance of thy words giveth light. See, the word of God is much needed spiritual light. It's much needed spiritual light. It is spiritual light, and it's the only spiritual light that we have. There's no other spiritual light that is given in this sin-darkened world at all. And we need that precious word of God. You may say, well, is that not an Old Testament doctrine? No, it's a New Testament doctrine also. Peter mentions this. And in that context, and one of these days I must preach upon that section of the first chapter of 2 Peter. But Peter himself, together with James and John, they go up the Mount of Transfiguration and they see Jesus transfigured. They see him shining with some of his heavenly glory. They see Moses, they see Elijah, and then they hear the voice of the Father himself. They hear God's voice speaking. And so having heard all of that, having witnessed it himself, and then he goes on to say this, we have also, verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. See, he, having been up on that mount, having witnessed these two glorified saints, having seen Christ reveal something of his glory, having heard, you can imagine the physicality of that voice from heaven. And then he says, but brethren and sisters, but we have the Bible. You see the priority that Peter gives, having seen and witnessed and heard the voice of God himself, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the voice of God that we've all heard in our reading, in our listening to the preaching. And of course, that dark place that Peter refers to initially is really the dark world around us. That spiritually dark place that is here. But he's also pointing to the hearts. The heart can be a spiritually dark place. It is a spiritually dark place before conversion. But as I mentioned, in that course of sanctification, there are darkened parts of the heart, even hardened parts of the heart, that need to be dealt with by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so the light of the Word, we've seen, but it's also the light of the world, this precious word. It's the light of the world because that word is not alone. This word that gives life is also representative of the living word himself. And it is a title that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us. He claims this title. In John 8 and verse 12, then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so this is really pointing fully, this light, this spiritual light, points to Jesus. Points to who he is and what he does in the life and the heart of the sinner. And he shines his word in the world. When his word is preached, when the missionaries go out, even when they come home, and the word is preached and heard, there is a spiritual light, and it is Christ himself. He declares himself to be that truth. He declares himself to be that light. And in speaking of Christ coming into the world as the God-man, the scriptures in the Gospel of John declare this. John 1 and verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. See, besides the light of the gospel shining its spiritual light, Christ is the very source of all life, even the spark of life that's in every human's eyes, in their soul. It all comes from him. He being the creator. And he shone brightly while he was on earth, and then the contrast was great. There he was surrounded by much spiritual darkness and wickedness and unbelief, even amongst the people of God. There was ignorance, unbelief, hatred towards the Messiah himself. You know, we think of the medieval times as the Dark Ages. Because why? Why do we consider that time to be the Dark Ages? Well, because there was a darkness that came upon much of Europe. A darkness because the gospel light and gospel truth were hidden. Were covered. I could say they were busheled. They were covered in a bushel. They were covered in a layer of religion. A layer of untruths. Why? Because of the totalitarian power of the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval ages. And yet, you know, for Christ, that's always been the case. When Christ came into the world, when Christ is working in the world, he sees that from the fall onwards has been one long dark age, except that God graciously intervenes and shines the light of the gospel at various times throughout the millennia. But not only is Christ the light of the world, not only is Christ himself the light of the world, giving that spiritual light to the world, but those whom he has entered into, those whom he has given his spirit, are therefore also called light of the world. He calls that himself. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 14, in that great Sermon on the Mount, he says, ye are the light of the world. A city which is set on a hill cannot be hid. If you're open and if you're clear, if your witness is clear, if you're clear with your witness, then people will see you shining. Why? Because Christ is within. Christ is within. And that's very similar imagery that we see in verse 21. That we're not to hide the light of Christ under a bushel. And so those that claim to be filled with the Spirit of Christ must themselves shine with the self-same light of Christ. The light that Christ had. And that's what Paul writes to the Philippian Christians. He says this in Philippians 2 and verse 15. He says that ye may be blameless and harmless. I'm trying to get that balanced. So we can be blameless but harmful. Or blameful and harmless maybe. I don't think you can be those. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So we are to shine as a light. We are to be the lights of the world. We are to be the little lights of the world, all shining with gospel light, with the light of Jesus Christ. And so if Christ does indwell, then the light of Christ will shine out of you. And even if you put it under a bushel, it will seep out in some way, but not very brightly. And here's the great truth, of course. Darkness cannot pretend to be light. People can pretend to be Christians, but they can't have light. That real light that was in, that real light that will seep out, the real witness, even though they hide it under the bushel, it will still as yet be seen. Although it will not be on a candlestick, it will not be shining brightly, it will not be giving glory to Jesus Christ as it should be. But those who have this not have only darkness. So whether you're a strict Roman Catholic or a strict Muslim or a strict whatever you might be, there is no light in you because Christ is not within you. And you might be so careful to act and to appear this way or that way. There was a story of one man who was an American. He was a Buddhist. He was also a bodyguard, and he managed to get the job of protecting, of being the bodyguard to the Dalai Lama when he was in America. And so he saw the Dalai Lama, and he saw the Dalai Lama with that crook, hunched back, and that smile, and talking very gently about love and peace and all these other things. Nothing about Jesus Christ, of course. And then he saw him behind the scenes, and he saw a completely different Dalai Lama. He saw the Dalai Lama being an authoritarian king, rebuking, shouting at, commanding his court staff, I suppose, as well as the monks. And he saw a completely different side of him. For him, he tried to interpret that as a Buddhist. You see, you could see the humble priest, but you could also see this great and mighty king. But that's not what you saw. What you saw is the social mask had slipped. So this idea of the Dalai Lama being so humble and whatever, this called his spiel. It's his act. It's his thing, like all con men have. It's how you influence and think, oh, this, oh, he's so nice. Yes, smiley. Of course, the man in Rome does the same thing. But in truth, a ravening wolf. In truth, an enemy of Christ. And so here we have that very same thing. So darkness cannot even pretend to be light. Yeah, you may be able to put an act, but the truth of the matter is, it's not light, it's darkness. And so if there is any spiritual life and light within, it must reveal itself, even though we foolishly may conceal it. And so spiritual light, therefore, as we said, it's the similar thing to the seed, the spiritual seed of the word. It's also related to fruit. Spiritual light that beams forth is an expression of spiritual fruit. And so if that fruit then shines forth, just to mix the metaphors, does it shine in a nice way? Let's bring it back to fruit. Is it sweet-smelling fruit? Is it an attractive fruit? Is it a sweet fruit? What fruit is there that others see? Do you bear that fruit? Do you shine, just to bring it back to the light? Do you shine with joy, with meekness, with long-suffering, with kindness, with faith, with temperance? Do you shine with these things at home, in the congregation, in the world? I was reading a portion of a commentary by a Baptist pastor called Pastor R. Glover, and he was saying there are many bushels. And so taking some of what he said and then adding to it myself, he was saying some of the bushels that we have that cover the light of Christ that's within us, one of them is called false modesty. False modesty. And why is that? Because false modesty pretends not to be good enough or wise enough to do anything for Jesus. And that's a false modesty. That covers up the light that would be a witness, that would do something for the Lord. And some of these have got overlap. He says selfishness is another bushel for this light. Selfishness. He says that the idea of selfishness, what does it do? It forbids men to take the trouble to shine the light of Jesus Christ. Linked with selfishness is laziness, another bushel. And that's lazy regarding the duties of mercy and kindness and all those other things that we should do, but yeah, we don't do. And fearfulness. Fearful. Again, you can see the overlap with these things. It's fearful to do something, and you're too lazy to overcome that fear, and that's really rooted in selfishness, and you might get away with it saying with a false modesty, oh, I can't do this. But fearfulness is this, it is a form of unbelief. I can't do this, I won't do this, I'm fearful. And very much linked with this is the despair of people heeding what you say. That you'll try to speak something of the gospel, and you won't get very far in the conversation, or you know how they will react, and that'll be a reason not to speak to them. And I would link that with fear. You're fearful, it's fear of man, you're fearful of what they would think of you or how they will react when you try to speak a gospel word to them. And this can be very true of relatives, of close relatives. Again, that bushel that we've put over, that bed that we've put over the light of Jesus Christ in our own lives, in our own testimony. And finally, and that links in what we were saying about fruit, carnal hardness and a lack of mercy covers much of Christ's light in our lives. And so these are just six examples. And I'm sure there are hundreds of bushels that we can look at. Baskets that would cover up the light of Jesus Christ that's to be found within us. So as we've seen the concealment, but there's also the revelation when we move on to verse 22 especially, because verse 22 goes on to declare that all things will be made manifest, all things will be revealed, all things will be made public, all things will be exposed. Even though great efforts have been made to put them under bushels. Verse 22 says, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. And in context of the Word of God, which is what the Lord is preaching on, there are two aspects. One is the preaching of God, the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word, when the Word is preached faithfully, you know what happens is, those bushels and those beds are made manifest in the conscience. I know when I was going through those points just now, that my conscience was pricked. And I'm sure yours was as well at various points. Maybe all six. But that's what the preaching of God does. It makes manifest, it reveals. Oh, I'm hiding my light under a bushel. In that regard, or in that regard. And what is it? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit taking that word and uncovering spiritually dark places in the human soul, yea, even the born-again human soul. And that's what the Lord says in John 16 and verse 8, and we looked at it in the adult Bible class this morning. He says, and when he has come, that is the Comforter, the Spirit of God, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We have that rebuking work of the Spirit is a revealing work of the Spirit. It reveals that we're not as good as we think we are. But that rebuking and that revealing work of the Spirit is vital for salvation. But it is also necessary for sanctification. And there are many examples in life that when light shines into darkness, what a revelation that can be in the natural, in the normal world. When light shines, what about when you lift up a large stone? You lift up a large stone in the yard, and what's underneath it? Insects, wood lice, if you have wood lice in Canada. Whatever they are, you lift them up to there, and what's the first thing to do when the light shines upon them and touches them? They scurry away back into the darkness. That's what they want. That happens with the preaching. The Lord shines the truth into the heart, and there's something there, and it's not nice. It tries to scurry away. Or when you turn on the lights in an old and dirty kitchen, and you see cockroaches everywhere. suppose you have cockroaches in Alberta, I don't know. So what happens when you turn the light on? They scurry off with that clickety-clackety sound. But it's also the same case that when a policeman, he's come to a crime scene and he puts on his flashlight at night and he's looking around and he can see evidence of crime and maybe even the victims of crime. As the light is shining and it becomes visible to see what is going on that without light you will not see. You'll be oblivious of. What's happening under that stone? What's happening in that kitchen at night? What's happened there in that barn in the backwoods, wherever it may be? And that's what the Word of God can do in the mind and in the emotions and in the conscience of the hearer of the Word of God being preached. It can come in. And the word that's used in the New Testament is prick the conscience. So it might be a little gentle tap, but it can also be a pricking of the conscience, a stabbing of the conscience, a wounding of the conscience. And does that feel nice? The Lord's not talking about that it feels nice, but it's necessary. The boil has to be lanced. The cancer has to be cut out. The rotten member has to be cut away. And these things do not feel nice, but they are absolutely necessary. And the Lord, as a good father, knows exactly what is necessary for his son and daughter, and will do so. He won't take you onto his lap and just ignore the gangrene of the leg, ignore it and put perfume to get away the smell, or just talk about how beautiful that green color is. Say, no, son, this needs cutting off, and it's going to be done now. And so when God's Spirit shines the light of truth into the hearer's life and soul, there can be turmoil. There can be unpleasant feelings and reactions. Of course there is, because the flesh is at enmity with the Spirit. And so the Spirit comes and says, these are the standards and expectations and the life of the light of Jesus Christ in you. And this is where I come. Meet me personally, down here somewhere. I'll leave the Spirit to convict you where you come. And so these words in verse 22, besides pointing to the preaching of the word, they also have their ultimate fulfillment in the judgment of the world. There is nothing hid that shall not be manifested, that is revealed. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Because there is a day coming when every single human being will stand to be judged. Revelation 20 is very clear on that point. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12 say this, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. One large set of books and one book of life. So those things that are written in the books of God are the record of everything that has been desired, has been said, has been thought, has been spoken, has been whispered, has been done, the places that somebody has been to, absolutely everything that a human has done from the moment of conception to the moment that the light of life was snuffed out and they died. Everything. Where you did it, how you did it, with whom you did it, to whom you did it. God knows it absolutely all. He's not called omniscient, all-knowing for nothing. He knows all things. And that's a scary thought, even for the Christian. On the one hand, that's a scary thought. And on the other hand, it's a very comforting thought. He knows my weaknesses. And he loves me still. But you see, because God knows it all, he sees behind the masks and the lies. Your family members can be convinced, your fellow congregants can be convinced, your employer can be convinced, the session can be convinced and all these things, but God sees the truth. He knows the truth. You can fool all the people all the time, but you can never, ever fool God. Ever. And he has it all written down in books. I mean, that's imagery to help us understand, but there are actual books. Doesn't matter. It's all there. It's all stored. It's all recorded, and it'll all be used in judgment. So whatever you think you've got away with until now, it will be revealed one day. And all those things will condemn you. Or maybe you think, as a blood-washed Christian, this has nothing to do with me. Judgment? There's books are for the reprobate or for those outside of Jesus Christ. That is correct. That is correct. There is a book of life, and if your name is in the book of life, then Jesus Christ has taken all your sin upon you, upon him. Your sin upon him. And so you're right. And yet the scriptures do reveal a judgment for the Christian. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 reveals this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For we, that's including Paul the Apostle, including the Christians in Corinth, and therefore all of us. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You see, what does that mean? Does it mean the blood does not cover all my sin? No, it does not contradict that. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And that's exactly what we looked at when we were considering the unforgivable sin. All sins will be forgiven you. But what it is that we as Christians will be judged for how much and how little we have used bushels. How much we have hid the life of Christ and the light of Christ within. How many bushels we've used as an excuse for not being a holy and kind and Christ-like Christian. Paul says again to the Romans, so he's not just speaking of the Corinthians, he's speaking to all believers. He says in Romans 14 and verse 10, speaking to the fact that Christians will be judged for our behavior as Christians, he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? So Christians judge their brother. Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Why do you despise and consider thy brother or your sister in Christ as worthless? He says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, Christ is your friend, believer. Christ is your Lord. He is your King, believer. But he will judge you. What have you done with the light of Christ? Have you covered it with bushels that bring him no glory and then hide his glory? You do not have the fear of God in this regard, if that's the case. You do not fear the Savior, which means that your love that you have toward the Savior is so impure, because you cannot truly love God unless you truly fear God. Because it is a fear that purifies your love, that focuses your love, that ensures that is a true love. Christ is assessing his people at that judgment seat in assessing their eternal reward. And that's what he speaks of. He says, some will come, and I haven't got the text here, but you'll know it. There are some that will just about get into glory. But will get into glory because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But others will be given rewards, heavenly, eternal rewards. Well, on heaven on earth. Great riches and great rewards. Why? Because they did not cover the light and the truth of the gospel with all these self-made bushels. God has not given us a bushel. They come from us. We have made bushels and we have covered the light and the life of Christ with them. Away with the bushels. Repent of your bushels. That the light of Jesus may fully shine. Because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, The glory and the reward that Christ gives to his believers is commensurate with the glory that you have given him. Yes, your sins are dealt with. Now think of Jesus' glory. You profess to love him. Now live for him. Shine for him. The concealment, the revelation, thirdly, the exhortation. The exhortation, and that's what we read initially in verse 23, but it moves all the way up to verse 25 as well. He says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And these are not separate from each other. They're building up upon each other. So the first exhortation, actually, is a question. Do you have ears? Do you have ears? Then use them, he's saying. Use them. In comparison with other animals, we have these fixed shell-like things. Animals can close their ears physically. But we can close our ears in other ways, not physically. God's made sure that they're wide open to hear the word of God. And yet the human, even the Christian, can close down their ears from hearing the word of God because the pricking of the conscience does pain. So what do we need to do when the conscience is pricked? We need to kneel before the cross and plead that Christ would take away the need of the pricking of that conscience, that I would repent of that. When the pricking of the conscience, what does it say? It says there's something in you that still looks and smells like Satan, and it must become like Jesus Christ. That's what it is. The devil does not want to share your heart. Sorry, the Holy Spirit does not want to share your heart with something that reminds of the devil. He is the Holy Spirit. Look, the devil's not in your heart anymore. I'm not saying that. But that spiritual darkness, the things, those things, those manners, those behaviors, those whatever they may be, are of our old father, the devil, and not of our new father, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they must be done away with. They must be repented of, not ignored, not bushelled, not hidden. Not, oh, I hope God doesn't see. God sees everything. I hope they don't notice. God sees everything. Nobody's found out yet. Jesus knows it all. As I said, regardless of what other people can see and perceive and discern, Jesus knows it. And Jesus' Spirit says, I'm pricking your conscience. I'm lancing that boil. I want that to be removed. And you're saying, no. And put a second bushel upon the first bushel. That does not bring glory to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then says here, did I not create ears and put them on your head? Did I not give you the ability to hear? And if your hearing has gone down, have I not made sure in providence that there are hearing aids that you can hear? Then having given you ears to hear, use them. Hear. And it's a command. Let him hear is a command. It's a direct, simple command. You must hear, you might say, modern English. If you have ears, you must use them to hear the word of God. Don't stop the ears with fingers of unbelief or anger or despising or disagreement or whatever it is. What bushels do we have to ignore the word of God? So, well, I'm a good Berean. The Bereans heard the word, accepted the word, and then checked the word. They didn't hear the word, reject the word, and then maybe sometime afterwards read something. Because they didn't reject it. They heard it, they accepted it, and then, as dutiful Christians, they checked it. Not in a judgmental way. Oh yeah, did that pull? Was that true? That's not what it said. The noble Bereans were reading the word to make the word that they just heard live again within them and to confirm. Not a judging attitude, a confirming attitude. So that's what he said. Oh wow, yeah, that's what Isaiah did say. So fingers of unbelief, fingers of judgment, fingers of whatever they may be, is a direct contradiction to what Jesus then says to you and to your ears. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So, having said, do you have ears in verse 23? In the beginning of verse 24, he says, and he said unto them, take heed what you hear. So he then goes on to say, not only do you have ears, he says, how do you use your ears? How are you using them? Now that we've established that you have ears and you can use them, how are you using them? So what he's saying is, be careful what you hear, but also how you hear. How do I get that? Well, Luke's account gives us the word how. Luke in 8 and verse 18 says, take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not from him shall be taken even away that which he seemeth to have. So Luke's account just shines a little bit more light on Mark's account that we can understand. How do you listen to the preaching of the word of God? That's what the Lord is saying. How do you listen to the preaching of the word of God? Do you humbly receive all that the Lord is pleased to give? Second Corinthians 3 and verse 16. In declaring the wonderful truth that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, which is what that expression means. And is profitable. All scripture is profitable. Not just the New Testament, all scripture. Not just the Gospels, all scripture. And what is it useful for? What is it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, which is what doctrine means. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof. And this is where we get the conscience, the pricking of the conscience being brought in. Reproof. Reproof says, I'm not pleasing the Lord. There's an understanding that I have of the Lord and the Lord's people and the Lord's order and the Lord's whatever it might be of the Lord. I haven't understood. This is the doctrine. This is the truth. It's laid out. It's preached. That's why doctrine is so vital. But then the conscience gets reproved. It gets pricked. It gets brought into turmoil. I didn't think that. I don't want to hear that. But you have to. You have to use your ears. And so we're reproved, we're rebuked is another use of that word. We're rebuked by the word, by the doctrine of Christ. And then we're rebuked by it. We don't like it. And then we get corrected when we repent and believe. When we accept the doctrine of Christ and repent of the doctrine of self. But we must do that. We will not move on. Of course, I'm reading left to right. That's probably not helpful for you. So we have doctrine on this side, and then we have the reproof, and then we have the correction of the word of God. And what does that lead to? Instruction in righteousness. How are you to live, Christian? Only and in exactly as Jesus has told you. You cannot circumvent that. It's given in the scriptures of God. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And he goes on into verse 17. Essentially saying that the man and the woman of God be fruitful unto Jesus. Ready to do all the good works that he has determined. And so do you humbly receive all that God has given? Or do you filter it out? Remember, the whole idea of the bushel is not just the measure, but it's also just a basket. A basket can filter. The light can seep through. But maybe you want to keep that light in. Do you filter the word of God based upon personal doctrine? Personal conceptions? Ill-conceived conceptions? Because as soon as it clashes with the doctrine, as soon as that reproof and that pricking of the conscience has come in, what do you do there? Do you stand there as a fisherman with the word of God, the preached word of God, and you stand there with the net plucking things out? So I'll have that, I won't have that, I don't like that. That's too big. That's too small. That's too hard. That's too soft. Picking all these different things out. Do you know what that image is used in the Bible? The Last Judgment. You're found judging the Word of God. I will have that. I won't have that. I'll accept that. I won't accept that. In that regard, there is absolutely no fear of God before your eyes. To do that with the God, with God's Word. You standing in judgment over the Word of God. It's dangerous and it's foolish. The Old Testament and the New Testament say the same thing a number of times, and I'll just pick up that one quote from Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. Just that one quote, it says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." The Lord could not be clearer. It's neither spiritual light nor spiritual truth that calls a sinful man to edit the Word of God by adding to it or taking away from it. I like that commandment. I don't like that commandment. God doesn't care what you like and don't like, because your likes and don't and dislikes must be made conform to His likes and dislikes. Else they'd be found of the devil and stealing glory from Jesus Christ. Concealment, the revelation, the exhortation, and then finally the guarantee. There's a guarantee, and that starts in the very heart of verse 24. See, in verse 24 it says, "And he said unto them, take heed what you hear." And then we have this little middle section that's separated by two colons, we see there. "With what measure you meet, with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you." And then he says, "And unto you," then he continues with that idea, "and unto you that hear shall more be given." So if you hear, if you have those ears and you hear the Word of God, you receive the Word of God, you accept the Word of God, putting your own thoughts and theories and your own bushels to one side, burning them in the fire of repentance, then more will be given. More of the Word, more light, more truth, more fruit. More glory to Jesus Christ. And more reward on the day before Christ's judgment throne. And then he continues, "For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath," which is a further working out of what verse 24 is saying. But in the middle of that verse then, "With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you," is a word of judgment. It's a word of judgment. It should be a word of concern to us, because that self-same language is used by the Lord in Matthew 7, which says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." He says more than that. Judge not. And of course, Matthew 7 is talking about how you judge other people, how careful you must be in judging other people. When you're found guilty of the self-same sin, when you're being a hypocritical judge, he's talking about in Matthew 7. Here is specifically speaking about judgment concerning what do you do with the Word of God. Do you believe every word? Yes, we say. Do you hear every word? Do you do every word? And then the hands would go down. Yeah. We believe every word, and then 50%. Yeah, we receive every word. 20%. We do every word. But listen to what God's judgment is regarding His word here. It's made proportional, or we could say tailor-made. It's made exactly according to you. It's made tailor-made to how you treat divine revelation yourself. Is divine revelation really the precious word of God? Is the Word of God really precious to you? It should be, because it reveals Jesus, it reveals salvation, it reveals the wisdom and the glory of God, so it should be. So why do you edit it then by not accepting every word that comes forth from the mouth of God as your bread of your life? If you had a bag of diamonds, would you not be concerned that there was a hole in that bag? Or even worse still, you had the bag of diamonds and you were just throwing them out. You don't care about that. I don't care about that diamond. I don't want red diamonds. Or let's just say gems. Precious stones. I don't want the red ones. I don't want the green ones. I don't want the brown ones. I'll just have the clear ones, thank you. Do you not understand how precious each and every one of those gems is? Well, you do now. Every single one is precious. And as I said, it's tailor-made, this judgment. But there are two aspects, two sides are given here as we close. There's a positive guarantee and there's a negative guarantee given. And we'll start with the positive guarantee, which is a promise. And here's the promise there we have. In the middle of, at the end of verse 24 and the beginning of 25, it says, "And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given." The more you take heed of God's word, the more you take heed of all of God's word, especially when it offends, especially when it pricks, the more of its blessings and sanctifying benefits you will receive. And what it means is the Lord will make you hungry for more. Because the Lord is impatient for your sanctification. And if we're going to be honest and look at our own lives, and look at a scale from 0 to 100 of sanctification, where would you be? How much of that dark line would sort of be red? 5%? 2%? 0.5%? 10%? But the Lord wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to be less than your own self. Less like your old self and more like Jesus. He doesn't want a moral change. He doesn't want an improvement. He doesn't just want the outside. He doesn't just want you changing your behaviors. Because there's a change anyway in behavior when you're truly converted. He doesn't just want that. He wants there to be an absolute purification of the human soul and the human mind and the human attitude, that you can say that all those fruit of the Spirit you're seeing more and more in you. As we've already briefly looked at, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's what the Lord wants. Because the reverse of all that does not look like Christ, it does not smell like Christ, it does not give glory to Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants. He doesn't want to make religious Christians, he wants to make little Christs. You say, well, I can't do that. He knows you can't, which is why you humbly must listen to the word of God and allow it to enter in and to do what it says. And repent of your bushels, as I've already mentioned. And so here is that wonderful promise, unto you that here shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. And so the blessing of the word will just multiply in you and in your life. You'll be hungry for the soul-feeding and sanctifying power of the word of Jesus Christ. And you'll continue to come back with that right attitude. Because those attitudes need to be healed. They need to be changed. Psalm 81 and verse 10 says this, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, which redeemed you, sinner. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. So what are we doing this for? Well, we've got our mouths so closed. Do we not want our mouths to be filled with the word of God? Taken in. we open our mouths, the more we open our mouths and our ears and our hearts, the more the Lord will fill it with good things. That's the promise. It's an encouragement, but there's also a warning. And he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath, or as Luke gives it, that which he seemeth to have. So it can seem as though there is something there. But we won't go further with that at the very moment. The less you take all of God's word into your heart, the more that you're suspicious, the more that you question the word, the little that you had will be snatched away. When the fingers of unbelief or cynicism come in, stop the word of God coming in. The little you have will be taken away. Because why? Because you're under the judgment there. It's judgment. You have scorned the words of Christ. Now, I'm not saying it was your intention, but it is what has happened. The words of Christ have been scorned. Now, you might have been doing your best to protect some sort of self-identity or some idea of this, that, and the other. This is how it should be. I'm not saying it's an intentional wicked thing, but it is a scorning of the precious words of Christ. Because in that rejection of the word of Christ, you were glorified and Christ was scorned. And it must be the other way around. You were offended, you stopped hearing, and therefore... But you shouldn't be. Christ himself says, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Matthew 11 and verse 6. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And so if we rationalize, if we ration even, if we filter, if we ignore the word of God that's preached in your hearing, then the little that you have of spiritual truth and fruit, the little of grace that is in your heart, the little bit of hunger for the truth of God's word, the little bit of the mortification of the flesh that you have had will be taken away from you. Because you have become hardened to the word of God and you have become like the wayside ground in the parable of the sower. Because there's a relationship in the language here. Mark 4 and verse 15 says, "And they are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." So in a similar way, the word is taken away. It has not had any goodness. So there's a similar principle that the word is taken away. I'm not saying theologically it's the same point. Because it's a warning. It's not a judgment yet. And so in closing then, we've seen the concealment. The light of God's word must not be hidden in your life. The revelation, on the contrary, the word of God does expose and judge sin in you and in the world. And then there's the exhortation to use your God-given ears to be attentive to the God-given preaching. And fourthly, there's the guarantee. The more you allow God's word to work its character healing, its life-changing, its Christ-forming, sanctifying effects within you, the more blessing you will receive from God himself. And the warning, well, you've heard plenty of that. And that's as John wrote in John 1 and verse 16. He says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." You know the expressions, the means of grace. The preaching of the word of God is an important means of grace. It's the way that God has been pleased to gift grace to his people, to give them more grace. Grace to hear, grace to receive, grace to repent, grace to be radically changed into the image of Christ. But it's his grace, it's his word, it's his spirit, it's his glory. And so we can let go of all our own attempts because they work nothing. But we are to be obedient to the word of Christ. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And may God bless his word to our lives, to our families, to our congregation, and to our land, and to us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou canst be so direct with thy word. Oh God, forgive us where we reject, where we filter, where we judge, where we despise. It's bad enough to despise each other, but Lord, to despise thy word. And Lord, may it please thee to forgive us our sins, to help us, O God, to repent of every bushel that covers the word and the light of Jesus in our lives. Thou have mercy. And Lord, where our consciences have been pricked, Lord, we pray that we will not be offended, although the flesh is offended. But Lord, wilt thou give more grace? Give us more grace, O Lord, to become more like Jesus. Forgive those sins, those indwelling sins, those bushels that we have, O God, that prevent us from shining more like Jesus Christ. Sanctify us by thy word. Lord, that thou shalt receive all the glory and all the honor. Forgive us for stealing thine honor. And may thy word be planted deep within us. May it bear fruit, Lord. Fill us with thy spirit, that will be the case, that the old man of the flesh and his desires and leanings and twistings, Lord, be no more powerful, that he may be more and more crucified on the cross of Christ, that we may experience that more in our lives. And Lord, not just on the outside, but on the inside, that then the inside will shine forth and through into the outside, and that we'll do away with masks and appearances. Lord, may thy name be blessed and glorified in the lives of thy people. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Receive that much needed benediction of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.